Well, we're now going to turn to God's Word, so if you do have a Bible, please have it open at Joel chapter 3. Everybody who is interested in any kind of sport wants their team to be the champions, to be the top of the league, to win the cup, to get the awards, to triumph over their opponents and make their mark in the halls of sporting history. Everybody wants to support the winning team. And when your team wins, it's a wonderful moment. You feel pride. There's a spring in your step and a smile on your face. You want to celebrate. You want to meet up with supporters of the same team to relive those moments of glory. You want to be surrounded by like-minded people, all of you celebrating what your team has done. And for those who are in that fortunate situation, they are golden moments, moments which sometimes people will remember for the rest of their lives. I remember back in 1982 when our team won the cup, and they'll talk about it for many, many years afterwards. Now, if we can get so excited about sporting events and our team winning, then we should be able to get excited about things which are far more important. Because while it's great that our team wins, it is, and dare I say it, in the grand scheme of things, not particularly important. Whatever your favourite sport is, there are millions of people who don't share your enthusiasm and your passion. And that means that when your team wins, their victory makes no difference to their life whatsoever. There are far more important things than sport. Things like having enough food, having shelter, having clean water, having security. All of them beat sporting events. But even those things which are critical for life are not the most important thing. The most important thing in life is where we stand in that great competition of the ages. Because you see, the world is divided into two groups of people. There are those people who reject God, who think that they are free to do whatever they want. But actually, when you look at their lives and look at how they're living, you realize that they are people who are enslaved by their sins and they're under the control of the devil. And one thing you can be certain of about the devil is he doesn't want good for the people who are under his control. He wants to harm them. On the other hand, are those people who are trusted in Jesus, who have become friends with God, and they've been set free from their slavery to sin so that they can know, love, and serve God. There are just two teams, and there is an ongoing competition between these two teams. And as we look around us, as we see the things going on in our society, in our world, it often feels that it looks like those who reject God are actually winning. If we look in our society, we see behaviour around us which is clearly wrong. We see things which are very against what God says being promoted as the right way to live. We see those who exploit other people coming out on top. They're the ones who end up living in the big houses with the fancy cars. We see greed being rewarded and incredible inequality across the world as we look at how the developed nations treat the developing nations and how we're quite happy to exploit workers in sweatshops on the other side of the world if it means that we get a cheap t-shirt today. In our land, we are seeing a return of the gin houses and the dependence upon alcohol that was so characteristic of the great poverty, deprivation, and wickedness of the Victorian era. While at the same time, God's people are being pushed to the margins of society and totally ignored. The United Kingdom was once one of the most Christian nations on earth. Yet today, we see a typical child growing up knowing nothing about the Bible and about God. Instead, they've just got confused by learning about multiple different religions. God is openly mocked on our TV screens, while our leaders who are seeking to navigate the COVID-19 pandemic will not consider asking him for help. Where has been the National Day of Prayer put forward by the government? We live in dark and dangerous times, which means that as we live in these difficult times, as believers, we are thankful for the Lord's mercy and grace to us. Because even though things are tough, they were nowhere near as bad as they could be. We are still able to meet together for worship. And we were allowed to come back together for worship far earlier than they were originally predicting. We are able to publicly witness on the streets. We can buy Bibles. People can publish Christian books. Yet despite these blessings, we do seem to be fighting a losing battle, which is why we need the encouragement of Bible passages like the one we're looking at today, which is Joel 3, verse 17 to 21. In these verses, we are reminded that one day God is going to win, that there is going to be a great reversal, and that when we get to the end, then there's never really any doubt at all about who would come out on top out of those two opposing teams. If the great competition between good and evil was a tug of war, on the side of evil and darkness, there would be a gerbil. And on the side of a God of everything that is good and right and holy, there's going to be a whole team of elephants. The final result is never in doubt. And when we get to the end, we will see how mismatched the opponents really are, how they are in a completely different league, which is what the whole of Joel chapter 3 is about. Last time we considered this chapter, we thought about the fate of the wicked and how what will happen to them serves as warning signs for today, directing people to the truth and telling them that they are going down a dangerous road. Now the prophet moves on to sharing the blessings that will be poured out on God's people. And these blessings will be poured out to prove to everyone, to God's people and to God's enemies, that the Lord God Almighty is the true and living God, that he does care for his people, that he is in charge. Therefore, we will see a complete reversal of fortunes for the Lord's people. And as we think about this, we can think about it in two ways. We can think about it in the original context and what it meant then, and then we can think about what it means for us. So going back to what it meant in the original context, the blessings that are coming to those people are the Lord fulfilling that promise to restore the years that the locust has eaten. Earlier in the book, the surrounding nations had looked in and seen the locusts swarming in, and they'd said, "Where is the God of these people? He must be so weak." They had this idea back in those times that if you were a good and strong nation and prosperous and you didn't have any natural disasters, then your God was strong. But if your God was weak, terrible things happened to you. And as these locusts swarmed in, that's what the surrounding nations were saying. In reality, the locusts are swarming in because the people have rebelled against God and they've turned away from the covenant promises that they've made. So God is disciplining them. But that discipline has been misunderstood by the surrounding nations, and they think the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is weak. This reversal says clearly to everyone that God is dwelling in Zion on his holy hill. And the promise is given that no foreigners would enter Zion again. This reverses that description that we had of the locusts being like an invading army, swarming into the land, entering every house, scaling every wall. They were described as being like an unstoppable army. Now foreigners will never enter Zion again. Now there will be peace and security. We also see that the wine that was taken away is going to be brought back in abundance. The cattle that were moaning and milling about and not being productive because of a lack of pasture, because of that drought that was going on, which had caused the locust swarm, they're now going to produce an abundance of milk. Truly, the land of Canaan was going to flow with milk and honey once again. The drought will be reversed and a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, bringing life to the land. While in contrast, the lands of those who had attacked and misused God's people will become a desolate wilderness. God will make sure that everything is put right. Those who love him will be blessed, while justice will be shared with those who have opposed him and mistreated God's people. Jerusalem will be holy and filled with God's people forever, which means that they would also have to be holy. This is a wonderfully rich prophecy where we see God righting every wrong and blessing his people. And it would have been a great encouragement to the people it was originally shared with. Even though those times were dark, the people were assured that God would triumph. But it does lead on to an important question. While God did overturn the locust plague, while things were returned to normality, was this prophecy completely fulfilled? We know that one day it certainly will be completely fulfilled because we know who God is. We know that God does not lie. We know that he loves his people. We know that his word will never fail and nothing can stop him exercising his will. Can we look at a time in history when this prophecy has been completely fulfilled? I think as we think about that, the only answer we can say is not yet. At no point have we seen this recognition that God dwells in Zion being made by all the people of the earth. We haven't seen this wonderful Eden-like abundance in the land of Judah. Which means that while this prophecy has been fulfilled in part as the locust swarm was driven away, we have to look to the future for the fulfillment of these words. Which is where this passage starts to be encouraging for us as believers, because it's sometime in our future as well. Now in the pages of scripture, there are lots of other Bible passages that pick up on this picture being painted by Joel chapter 3. But I think the clearest verses which give us the most information about these wonderful events are ones that are found in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And when you start joining the dots together between Joel 3 and these verses, you can see that they must be referring to the same event. So I know we haven't got Bibles with us today, so could we have the next slide up? There we go. Brilliant. So here we've got some verses from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. And just compare these with some of the imagery that we've got in Joel chapter 3. This, the book of Revelation, is of course the great vision of the end which was given to the Apostle John by the risen, exalted and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a part of the concluding visions that John received. And he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here we see God really dwelling in Zion, on his holy hill, with his people forever. And this is what Joel chapter 3 is teaching there in verse 17 and verse 20. In verse 17 we read, back in Joel, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy, never again will foreigners invade her." And then in verse 20, "Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations." So God dwelling there directly with his people in Zion is what's been brought to our attention here in Joel chapter 3 and then mentioned again in Revelation chapter 21. And then we move on to Revelation chapter 22. And there we've got a few more verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations." And this is the same river that flows out of the temple, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. "A river that brings great fruitfulness and abundance to the land." Then going back to Joel 18, we read, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." Joel 3:18 is talking about this same river that is flowing out from the temple. And these two passages that we've looked at from the book of Revelation occur after the great white throne of judgment that brings the millennium to a close and describes the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and new earth is God's restored and purified creation, where everything evil has been banished and God's people will dwell with him forever. It's what we know of as heaven. Which means, whatever your views on the millennium, and I know Christians have many different viewpoints about the millennium, it doesn't matter if you believe that we are currently living in the millennium, as some do today, or if you believe that the millennium is still to come. Because this passage is occurring after the great white throne of judgment, all of us can look forward to the fulfillment of this on the day that the Lord will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Which means that if you're a Christian today, it brings great hope. Though as a Christian, we do need to just define what a Christian is. Because lots of people call themselves Christians, but they're Christians in name only, not in reality. So according to God's word, a Christian is someone who has recognized that they were rebelling against God and living a life that was wicked in his sight. And they've recognized this and then they've understood what Jesus has done. And they have repented of their sin and trusted completely and solely in God's rescue plan, which is, of course, the death of his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross as our substitute. People who have gone through this and have put their trust in Jesus, they're the only people who are Christians in God's sight. While other people may go along to church, other people may feel that because we're in a nation that was once Christian, they're Christian. Some people may think, oh, well, you know, my wife, my husband, my auntie, they go to church, therefore I must be a Christian because they are. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we have to have that personal relationship with God, which comes only through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take that step of faith, then you are a supporter of the winning team. Which means that when God finally calls time on everything that is wrong, evil and unfair about this world, when God punishes the people who have spilt the innocent blood of his people, when everything that is wrong is put right and the rebellion against God will be seen as totally, completely futile, you will be on the winning team. One day, you will be with the God whom you trust in, and you will be part of the people of the Lord, and you will be holy. You will be cleansed, you will be purified, you will be made perfect. And you will see Christ face to face, experience the direct presence of God, and live in a place which is Eden restored. If you trust in Jesus, that is your future. Which means that no matter how dark it gets today, no matter how unfair this world can be and how horrible and difficult it can be, you are going to a place of safety, of security, of victory, and a place where every wrong will be put right. For the Christian, this is what we look forward to. And right now, we can think about it this way. As you know, I often bring in illustrations from the world of mountain walking to help share a point. And in this case, we can think about it in this way. When you've gone for a long, tough walk up a mountain, you often get very tired on the way down. The rucksack, which is now a lot lighter because you've eaten all your lunch and drank half your water, seems to get heavier and heavier and drags you down. Your legs ache, and the weather always seems to be worse on the way down. And that little blister, which you were able to ignore when you were climbing, is now really rubbing and is a growing concern. Through all these difficulties, you lift up your head and you see in the distance the place where you park your car, or even better, the cafe where you're going for a nice large slice of cake. And that glimpse of the end of the journey through the mists lifts your spirit and it helps you keep going. As Christians, we regularly need our spirits lifting. So we do need to keep on looking to Christ, focusing on the end of the race, remembering that despite all of the appearances of today, we really are supporting the winning team. And on that day, the day that the trophy is given out, we will be there celebrating the victory of Christ our Saviour. So today, as a believer, no matter how hard it is, keep on going. Each step takes you a step closer to the day of victory. One day Christ will be enthroned. One day your faith will be vindicated. One day everything that is evil and wicked and wrong will be done away with. We have a lot to look forward to. However, at the same time, there may be some here this morning who are listening in online who are not supporting the winning team. You are a person who is 100% convinced that God will let you into heaven when you die, but you cannot give a good reason for this hope, other than there are lots of people worse than me and God will let me in. If that is you, then I urge you to stop and spend some time thinking. One of our big problems today is that everyone just assumes that God will let them into heaven automatically when they die. And that statement itself is built upon a presumption, because when we look carefully, we realise that most people today think that they're going to live forever. We have forgotten that our life is only for a little while and that something does come next. Instead, people just distract themselves with things which are fun at the time, but have no lasting worth at all. Please stop and think. If you died today, and one day everybody will die, and sometimes death comes suddenly and unexpectedly to people of every age, what would be your argument to be let into heaven? Would you point to your good deeds? Would you say that you've given money to charity? Would you say, I've never broken the law of the land? I've never done anything wrong? None of those things will work, because people are by nature in rebellion to God. And when it comes to the standards God needs to get into heaven, it's nothing to do with earthly standards. It's all about his standards. After all, it's the place where God abides, so he's the one who determines who can go in. So we've got to look to what his word says. And in his word, we read that even a single wrong thought about a person just once in your life is enough to banish you forever. And I'm sure all of us have had bad thoughts about other people sometime in the last week. However, even though that's really tough, it's not unfair, because if God let anything in, the place would no longer be holy. But there is hope. At the same time, God is good and loving. He wants as many people to be saved as possible. So he has provided just one way of moving from the losing team to the winning side, and that is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take advantage of this, all you need to do is recognize that in God's eyes, you have done things wrong. You may be the most upstanding, outright member of our society, but in God's eyes, you have done things wrong. We have to remember, God looks down to the core of our being. Everything that we think is recorded and known by him. Once we see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, then all we can do is turn to Jesus Christ. God sent him to take the punishment of all who would trust in him. Which means when you recognize how bad you are and trust in what Jesus has done, you can be completely forgiven. And that trust, that faith, is always a double-sided coin, because on the other side is repentance. The desire and determination to do everything you possibly can to stop living in a way that God does not like. Instead, you want to live a life which is pleasing to him. When you take that step of faith, you become a supporter of the winning team. Now, in the short term, it may be difficult. Your friends and family may not understand or like the change. But for you, your new relationship with God will be the best thing ever. And you will start looking forward to that day of victory, that celebration day, when you will see the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in Zion. Right now, the door is still open for everyone who has faith in Jesus. But one day, it will be closed. And like it said in that children's song we had earlier, it will be a day too late when people realize that they've let it go on too long and the door is closed. For the rest of us, we need to be people who are ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does return, we will see that we have been supporting the winning team. Amen.